A group of first graders finished a tour of a hospital, and one of the kids asked the question, "How come people are always washing their hands around here?" And the nurse that had taken him around kind of smiled and said, "Well, there's actually two reasons why they wash their hands so often. One is they love health, and the second is they hate germs." And it's true, there are a lot of things in life that require both love and hate, where they go together. There's a right kind of love for a Christian to have and a wrong kind of love, and that's the kind of love that God Himself hates. And in our passage this morning, we have just that kind of situation before us. And I encourage you at this time to take out the outline you'll find in your celebration folder. It'll help you in following along in the scriptures. And also, if you want to take a few notes, that'll be helpful as well. We are in a study of the first epistle of John. And just very quickly, for those who may not have been with us, this letter, even though the author is never identified in the letter, it's very clearly written by John, one of the 12, an apostle who also wrote the Gospel of John and the Revelation. And it was written sometime between 80 and 85 A.D., most probably from the city of Ephesus, where John was a longtime resident and pastor. And he wrote this letter to a group of believers, a community of believers, somewhere in Asia Minor, so maybe not too far from where Ephesus was. And he wrote to them because he had become aware of a problem in the church where division had been experienced as a result of false teachers coming in and teaching a heresy called Gnosticism. And John has a very unique style. We see this in his gospel as compared to the other three gospels. We see this in his letters. John has a way of combining very deep spiritual truth with extremely practical issues of living. And as we've said each week, it's not enough to John for someone to know something about God, but his behavior somehow needs to change on the basis of that knowledge. Now, our text this morning is in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and let's read these verses. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And each week we've been looking at a question that John answers in our text. And the question this morning is, do you love the world? And we see the whole basis for this in the first sentence in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world." This first sentence in verse 15 introduces the subject matter for the rest of our text. And here John changes the verb tense he has been using to what's called the present imperative. And the significance of this is that John is changing in his letter to a command. In fact, this is the very first command that he gives in this letter. That's what the present imperative tense in the Greek represents. He's no longer making observations or giving principles, but he's giving a clear command: do not love the world or the things in the world. So right off the bat, it's extremely important for us to understand what John means by two key words here: love and the world. Now, the word that he uses for world in the Greek here is cosmos. And this word cosmos is used three different ways throughout the New Testament. Occasionally, it is used to connote the planet Earth, which would include creation. That's not the way it's used here. Many times it's used to talk about people, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He's talking about so loved the people in the world. But that's not what he's talking about here. The third way that cosmos is used in the New Testament is to refer to the evil system that's been organized in the world, which includes its principles and its practices. This is what can be called the cosmos diabolicus, Satan's world. It's the system that is under the control and authority of Satan, which includes the teachings of the world, the ideas, the culture, the attitudes, and the activities, all the things involved in the world system that are opposed to God. And this includes a fixation on the material over the spiritual, and on pleasure over principle. The word world here means everything that is opposed to Christ and his work on the earth, Christ and his kingdom. Now, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world in John 14:30 and also in John 16:11. And Paul called Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So this is the meaning of world here in this verses and the verses to follow. Now, concerning the word love, I think most of us know that there are several Greek words that have different precise meanings for the word love, and three of those are used in the New Testament. One that's used, and it's rarely used, and only used in its compound form, is storge. And this is a kind of love that has its basis in its own nature. It's a natural kind of love. It's a familial kind of love. It's the kind of love that husbands and wives and fathers and children have for one another. The second word for love that's used in the New Testament is phileo. And of course, this means brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Now, I don't know if it actually is in fact, but that's what the name means. And this is a love that speaks of affection and fondness and liking. The Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest puts it this way: it is a love that is called out of one's heart as a response to the pleasure one takes in the person or object. And then the third kind of love is agape or agapeo, which is called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved. It's the love of esteem. It's the love of prizing someone. It's the noblest word for love in the Greek language. Agape is not kindled by the merit or worth of the person loved, but it originates from God himself. This love keeps on loving even when the person loved does not respond to that love or is unkind or unlovable. It's an unconditional kind of love. Agape desires only good for the one who's being loved. And this is the word that's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And this is the word that John uses here. So John assumes that at least to some extent, some of his readers are guilty of loving the world system with the same intensity of love they claim to love God with. Now, what are the telltale signs that you're loving the world? Now, what does that look like? Well, not to rip off Jeff Foxworthy, and as you might be a redneck if, If you spend more time thinking about the things of this world than you do the things of God, you may love the world. If you spend more time conversing about the things in this world than you do the things of God, you may be loving this world. If you're unwilling to part with anything or give up anything for God's purposes, you may be loving the world. If you're discontent with your portion of the world's goods, you may be loving the world. So with all this as a preface, with the command that John gives, we are going to learn today three implications of loving the world. And let's bow for prayer as we really get into God's Word now. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's been given to us so that we might know how to come into relationship with You and how to live our lives in a way that would please You. And to that end, we ask that Your Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that we would learn and apply Your Word just where we need it. In Christ's name, amen. So the first implication is loving the world is incompatible with love for God. What John is saying here is the impossibility of loving both the world and loving God. And we see that in the second part of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what John means here is literally the love for the Father is not in him. He's talking about our love for the Father or for God. And what he's saying is you cannot have love for God if you have the same kind of love for that which opposes God on every level. And that's what the world system represents. James puts it this way in James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now again, John is not talking about people here. He's not saying if anyone loves people, the love of the Father is not in him. He's talking specifically about what I spoke of earlier as the meaning of the word world here, the cosmos diabolicus, that way of thinking with its values, its priorities, everything about the system that exists in our world. And I often like to illustrate this in marital terms. If you're married, and I'm married, so if I told my wife, honey, I love many women, but I love you the most. In fact, if I found a Valentine that said that and I gave it to her today, she probably wouldn't be too satisfied with that. The fact is that if I love many other women, it cancels out any possibility that I truly love my wife. And John is saying that that is how it is with loving the world and loving God. They are mutually exclusive. Now look, we say we love a lot of things. You know, I've said at times I love the Dodgers. I've even said I love Dodger dogs. I may love Dodger dogs even more than I love the Dodgers. I love playing golf. I love going on vacation to Lake Topaz with my family every year. But none of those things is the same level of love by which I love God. And if any of those things started edging up and getting close to that love, I'd need to do away with those things. Because anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so loving the world is incompatible with love for God. Now, a second implication that we see is that loving the world's values is incompatible with God. Now the apostle deals with three specific aspects of the world's values. And we see that in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. John defines the world system by using three phrases: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now let's unpack each one of these phrases. First we have the desires of the flesh. Now, many translations translate this the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Here in the ESV, we have the desires of the flesh. And most often we think of the term lust as having strictly a sexual connotation. But the word itself is completely neutral. The word in the Greek means to have a strong desire for something. So you can even lust for God, and that fits. But the idea here is that the whole context is that your lusting or your desires are after those things of the flesh. It's having an inordinate desire towards the things of the flesh. Now, the desires of the flesh describes what it means to live a life dominated by your senses. Okay? That's where we see the desires of the flesh. They're things that are dominated by our senses. And the desires of the flesh include anything that where the desires centered in our nature what comes naturally without regard to the will of God. It is that which constantly fights against what God is doing in our lives. There's this battle. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. In Galatians 5, 19 through 24, the Apostle Paul lists several examples of the deeds of the flesh, and then he lists the fruit of the Spirit. Now, listen to this, just a couple of verses that talk about the deeds of the flesh, and you'll get a fairly good idea of what he's talking about. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Okay, that's not an exhaustive list, but it's a representative list of the desires of the flesh. Next, he talks about the desires of the eyes. And this phrase really focuses on specifically the things that we see visually. In Scripture, the eyes are seen as a primary organ of perception and are often the principal avenue for temptation. We see this in the case of David and Bathsheba. Remember the story how David was on the roof of his palace, which was higher than all the other roofs, and he looked down and he saw a few roofs over a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath on her roof. And ultimately that led to him being involved in adultery with her and ultimately murdering her husband. It all began by him seeing her naked, taking a bath. In Matthew 6:22, Jesus asserts that the eye is the lamp of the body, adding, "If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." So your eyes in Scripture are closely related to your heart. It's like what you see goes directly to your heart to be processed. Proverbs 17:24 says, "The discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth." The desires of the eyes here describe someone who is captivated by things like an outward show of materialism. You see something and then you must have it. And what sets this apart from simply viewing a picture of a beautiful place and desiring to go spend a vacation there someday is that in this case, one's soul could never be satisfied until that's achieved. And all one's energy and time and resources go into making that a reality. At this point, it becomes the desires of the eye. And then lastly, he has the pride of life. And this phrase describes the arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency. That's the pride of life. The person that feels like they don't really need God in their life. It expresses also the desire for recognition, applause, status, and having advantage in life. The phrase describes the pride of what life can offer you, life in this world. The prestige, the power, whatever it might be in this world. Now, it's interesting because the Greek word translated pride here means a pretentious braggart. And this is a guy who has maybe zero money in his bank account, but talks about how rich he is. It's the man who wants to one-up the other person. It's the person who, you know, you tell him you went on a trip where you crossed the state line, and he's going to tell you about his trip to Europe. You've got a house that's 1,900 square feet. He's got one that's 2,900 square feet. It's interesting because the root of this word in the Greek means literally a wandering about. And in the first century, it was used to describe the scam artists who used to travel from city to city, plying their wares, trying to convince people to buy their cure-all to all ailments. That's how the word was used here. I mean, why do you think all gyms are lined with mirrors? Now, there is an aspect to certain exercises where you want to make sure you're doing them correctly. But that's not the main reason gyms have mirrors in them. Gyms have mirrors in them primarily so people that are working out can take pride in what they are accomplishing with their bodies. In my case, you know, it would help if it had more of a, you know, carnival mirror there. Now, these three broad categories can be seen in Eve's temptation in the garden. If we switch over to Genesis 3:6, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was good, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Notice it says that the tree was good for food. This corresponds with the desires of the flesh. Next, that it was a delight to the eyes. This corresponds with the desire of the eyes. And lastly, it's desire to make one wise. This corresponds with the pride of life. You can see the same correlation if you look in Matthew chapter 4 to the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. He was tempted along these same three lines. So loving the world's values is incompatible with God. Now, what if this world's values have you maybe bought into? They're very subtle. And since everybody accepts them who lives in the world, it's very acceptable in the world. We all have our own personalized weaknesses when it comes to the world's values. Things that might look good to my eyes wouldn't face somebody else, and vice versa. This is why we must rely upon God to help us identify those areas of the world's values that have become our own values, and with His help overcome those. Because loving the world's values is incompatible with God. And then lastly, we see the implication that loving the world is incompatible with eternity. But this third implication that John gives us of loving the world is that it makes no sense whatsoever in light of heaven. And we see that in verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now the world system has one built-in flaw. It's temporary. It's always on its way out. The world is passing away. And what it also says here, along with its desires. And it's referring to all of those desires that the world system claims to have that are good. Now it's interesting because the tense and voice of this word in Greek is expressive to the fact that the world system is in the process right now of passing away. It'll be more passed away tomorrow than it even is today. And the use of this word in the first century had to do with a curtain closing at the end of a scene in a theater production. That's the word that's used here for passing away. And so the world system, along with all its desires, is coming to a close. Charles Dutton is an actor that I think a lot of people know, seen some of his movies. He's a really good character actor. A lot of people, maybe most people, don't know that as a young man, he spent 7 years in prison for manslaughter. And while he was in prison, he decided to study acting, and he was in some prison plays. Jailhouse Rock, I assume, was one of those. And once he got released from prison, he pursued his acting, and he got some small bit parts on Broadway until he hit it big in the Broadway play, The Piano Player. And his career took off from there and broadened into television and into movies. And in an interview, he was asked one time, "How did you make the remarkable transition from prison to your career as an actor?" And he replied this, "Unlike other prisoners, I never decorated myself because I wanted to be reminded every day this place was temporary." And Dutton never regarded his cell as his permanent home, and so he never decorated it. Unfortunately, there are Christians who decorate their cell, their life here on earth, like it's permanent, when it's not. The world system is not our home. To love it is failing because it's passing away. Don't decorate your cell. I mean, think of it this way. What if an investor came to you and said, "Hey, I've got a great deal for you. If you make an investment, I can guarantee that you will double your money every month for the next 3 months. But after that, you will lose your shirt and go bankrupt." Now, no one in their right mind would make that investment. You wouldn't invest in something that you knew was going to go belly up. Loving the world is a bad investment. It's going belly up. And Scripture has made that abundantly clear. And so we are to focus our lives on preparing to spend eternity with God. And that is one of the primary reasons why the Great Commission is foremost in our lives. Because loving the world is incompatible with eternity. Now again, I want to make perfectly clear. John is not talking here about going out in God's creation and praising and loving Him for His creation. He's not talking here about loving your family. He's talking specifically about buying in to this world's system. And if you don't think there is a system, you're naive. Because the Bible is abundantly clear about that. And everything in that system is opposed to God and His kingdom. And we sort of neutralize ourselves as believers when we buy into those things, whatever it may be. He's not saying here that loving the world is having a nice house. He's not, or having a nice car or anything like that. It's when those things are so important to us that God gets pushed to the side. That's what He's talking about here. And so we come to the time in our celebration where we want to trust and obey. We want to hear what God is saying to us. And this week, as I've been preparing for this and studying, He said a lot of things to me that I've already started acting upon. I don't even want to come close to loving the world in the way that John is talking about here. And so let's take a few moments and each of us ask God, what are You saying to me? And then making a commitment, Lord, with Your enablement of Your Spirit, I desire for these changes to take place. Let's bow for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we take this command seriously, Lord. Our desire is to truly love You and to not have that love compromised in any way by a love for the things of this world. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to each one of us, any area of our lives, that we might have bought into the world's way of thinking, the world's values, that, Lord, You would show us those things and we would turn them over to You. Lord, may we love You and only You. In Christ's name, amen.